So as Christians, we have a lot of differences, don't we? In fact, a lot of differences that we fight about. Thousands, literally thousands, tens of thousands of denominations. And they range from the holy rollers on one side to the frozen chosen on the other. And so there are some who will just fight for the freedom in Christ, and others will fight for strictly obeying and adhering to certain rules that they've developed. We have our pre-tribs and our mid-tribs and our post-tribs, and we have dispensationalists and amillennialists, and they all fight each other. And then you have your egalitarians and your complementarians, and then you got your King James Only crowd, and they, of course, want to fight with your, you know, Message crowd or New Living Translation crowd. And the superlapsarians think the infralapsarians are idiots. And there's a lot of fighting going on. But if you want a really good fight, I mean, you really want to, you want to get some emotions stirred, you just bring up words like election and predestination and foreknowledge and choosing. In fact, if you could do this, you could just find this random group of Christians and just kind of, as you're sitting there, just throw out the question, hey, what's your opinion on man's free will versus God's sovereignty? And as soon as you do that, you could just sit back and watch. Because I promise you, anger is going to come out, and pride is going to come out, and for me, that's what we're preaching. For the next 4 weeks, 6 weeks, next week is actually going to be pretty cool. But once we get into chapter 9 and everything else, it is going to be some really, really potentially emotional stuff, some stuff that you may not like, may get you kind of angry. Last night I was telling Sherry, I said, this is just a really tough text to preach. And she said, oh, let me just read through it. And so she read through the text, and she turned to me and said, tell me why you decided to preach Romans again. So this is the meat of the word. This is not the milk. This is not the stuff babies suck on. This is the stuff that needs to be chewed on. And it needs to be chewed on and chewed on and chewed on and not swallowed so quickly, because it'll really mess up your digestive system. And so on one side of the equation, or one side of the argument, you have your free will group. And the free will group believes that man has complete free will over his salvation. Man seeks for God. Man finds God. Man figures it all out because they read a book, or they heard a story, or they heard an apologetic kind of conference type thing, and so they figured out, and then they decided that they're going to believe in God because they have free will. On the other side, you have the no will group, right? No one seeks for God because all are dead, and God not only died for you, but he also gave you the faith and the will to come to him in repentance and faith. In fact, you play no part in your salvation, of course, other than the sin that you contributed to warrant you being needing to be saved. By the time we're done, not just today, but the time we're done 6 weeks from now, 8 weeks from now, I hope that if you lean toward being the free willer, that you'll be able to understand the view of the no-willers, and vice versa. And I hope that you'll be able to realize that both sides make some valid points, but both sides can't be right. Right? The mature Christian, though, will understand that unity does not mean uniformity. And we can maintain unity, even though we come to some different conclusions on this issue. And so last week, we studied just two-thirds of one verse. This week, we're going to study two and a third verses. I think what's best to do is to just kind of read before and after. Because remember, we want to get context in this. And I think once we understand the context, then this text will make more sense. But what I love about this text, I probably read it 50 times this week, is Paul's excitement just builds. I mean, it's almost like you can see him just standing up and smiling and writing and just keep going and going and going and going. It's like, wow, until he gets to the end and he's talking about no separation for those who are in Christ. And so Turn to the book of Romans. We're going to be Romans 8. We're just going to pick up where we left off last week. We just preached Romans 8, 28, first 2 points in there. And then, and so we'll pick up there. We'll pick up, actually, we'll just start in verse 28, and we'll read all the way to the end of the chapter. All right, Romans 8, beginning in verse 28, he says, "And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom he predestined, he also called. These whom he called, he also glorified. These whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified." And then Paul starts asking some questions. "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who's against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Just as it is written, 'For your sake we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered, but in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Can you see, Paul? I mean, can you see the excitement that he's writing with? I mean, he's sharing the vastness of God's love. He's sharing the greatness of his sovereignty. And remember last week we talked about everything, you know, God using all things to work together for good to those who love him. And what we didn't discover is the end of verse 28 where he talks about the called, those who are called according to his purpose. And so what's the purpose of the called? Well, first we need to understand who the called are, right? And so in the NASB, it says to the ones who are called according to his purpose. I think actually the King James Version does a better job in translating here. It says to them who are the called according to his purpose. So it looks like a verb in the New American Standard, but it's a noun. Called are actually a group of people. It's the called of God. And we know from last week, like the called of God are those who love God. The called of God are those who love God, and those who love God will keep his commandments. Well, that's us, right? That's Christians. That's how he defines Christians. We're not just called, we are the called. Well, what's the purpose of the called? That's today's sermon. That really, verses 29 and 30, are the purpose of the called. You want to know what God wants for your life? This is it in this passage today. So let's just go through. We're going to, just two verses, so we're going to just pick them apart little by little. Verse 29, "Those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren." Okay? If God would have stopped, if Paul would have stopped after verse 28, you would look at the troubles of this life, and they would be abstract, they would be purposeless. And what 29 and 30 does, it actually gives purpose to the all things that happen in our life. And so Paul's going to, he's going to explain this really by, first he's going to look at eternity past, and then he's going to look into eternity future. And so Roman numeral number one, I think it's filled out already for you, but it's a view from eternity past. It's just a view from the past. And so let me just begin by saying this. God knows everything that has happened. God knows everything that could have happened. And God knows everything that will happen. We call that God's omniscience. God has never discovered anything. God has never learned anything new. I like how my pastor used to say it. Has it ever occurred to you that nothing has ever occurred to God? He knows everything. He is the all-knowing, omniscient God. And so here it talks about his foreknowledge. And so point number one this morning is the foreknowledge of God. Now, when you see the word foreknowledge, we need to define it, because typically when we define foreknowledge, it's knowing something beforehand. Is that a good definition? Oh, of course it is. It's just not a complete one, and it's certainly the Bible takes foreknowledge in a different direction. So foreknowledge here is not talking about God's omniscience, even though God is omniscient, right? If he was talking about God's omniscience, we really start to go into what we call universalism, which means everybody gets saved, right? In context, look at it. There's a chain. It starts with foreknowledge, right? So God knows everybody. It moves to predestination. So we'd say, if God knows everybody, then he also predestines everybody to be conformed to the image of his son, right? And he says he predestined and called and justified and glorified. If the foreknowledge of God was limited to his omniscience, everybody gets saved because God foreknew everyone. And again, it's a chain, so we'd have to say, just to be consistent with the text, that he also justified everybody and glorified everybody. That's universalism, which universalism would be a popular view in our day, right? Most religions or most people will teach that, they'll say, listen, all religions are basically the same, right? They all basically lead to the same place. All paths lead to God. And Jesus really, he just kind of debunked all of that in John 14. Look what he says. Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. He didn't say I'm a way or I'm one of the ways. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. So universalism can't be true. So if foreknowledge doesn't just mean that God knows everybody, what does it mean? Well, in the Bible, when we see the word that we're told that God knows someone, it means that he loves them in a personal way. He has a personal relationship with them. In fact, you see a great example of this in Matthew 7. Look what Jesus said here in Matthew 7. He says, many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And in your name cast out demons? And in your name perform many miracles? Okay, so here's what he's saying here. There are some people that are going to come to him on the day of judgment and say, Lord, I was in church. I did all of these things. I went on the mission trips. I sang. I played on a worship team. I preached sermons. I taught Sunday school. I cast out demons. Did all these things. And then look what it says. And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Right? Then he says, depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. So if God is omniscient, and he is he saying that he never knew that they existed? No, he's not saying. He's saying, I don't have a relationship with you. I don't know you in that way. In fact, you see the same thing with Adam and Eve in the Old Testament. It says that, in the King James translates it this way, says that Adam knew his wife. It was an intimate relationship that Adam and Eve had. And so to foreknow, right, and to know is to have a relationship. To foreknow is to have that intimacy before the foundation of the world. So in the Greek, it's prognosko. And the letter for letter translation of that is the word prognosis. Right? What's a prognosis? A prognosis is what the doctors use to tell us the course that a disease is going to go. They're saying we know beforehand the end result. It's foreknowledge. Okay? So in God's foreknowledge, does he know who's going to reject him? Of course. In his foreknowledge, does he know who will receive him? Yes. Now, some people will hear that, and the first thing they think of is, well, if God already knows, then man doesn't have a choice. You got to be really careful not to draw hard conclusions from one word. Because I said before, if God didn't know everything, God wouldn't be God. The fact that he knows everything does not negate man's will, or does not negate man's will, nor does it mean that God determines their decision. For God to condemn someone to hell for not receiving a salvation that they never could have received in the first place, I think that's an assault to the character of God. I say that saying that, yes, I believe that God is a God of wrath. Yes, I believe that God is a God of justice. But I also believe that God is a God of love and mercy and compassion and grace. And I realize that all of us are sinners. All of us deserve hell. God would have been perfectly just and perfectly righteous and perfectly wrathful if he never sent his son to die on the cross for our sins. Would have been perfectly just in doing that. But in his mercy and in his love and in his grace and his compassion, he sent his son to die for our sins. And so you have justice on one side, mercy on the other side. And where did they meet up? They met at the cross of Christ. Justice and mercy met at the cross of Christ. And so while some people might say, well, foreknowledge means a man has no choice, I think Jesus really dealt with this beautifully. Look at John chapter 12. It says, so Jesus said to them, for a little while longer, the light is among you. Walk while you have the light so that darkness will not overtake you. He who walks in the darkness does not know where he goes. While you have the light, believe in the light so that you may become sons of light. These things Jesus spoke, and he went away and hid himself from them. He says, but though he had performed so many signs before them, look what he says, yet they were not believing in him. Okay, so they had done these things, and yet he had done all of these things. It says they were not believing in him. Why? Well, it keeps going. Look, he says, this was to fulfill the word of Isaiah the prophet, which he spoke. Lord, who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? And he says, for this reason. What reason? Because they were not believing in him. Okay? For this reason, they could not believe. For Isaiah said again, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, so that they would not see with their eyes and perceive with their heart and be converted, and I heal them. You know what this tells me? You don't just come to Christ anytime you want. Hey, this is salvation is not on your term. And the idea that God is always waiting on you, you don't see that biblically. I mean, you saw in Romans 1, three times it says God gave them over, God gave them over, God gave them over. He gave them over. Fine, the worst thing you could do is to get what you want if you're an unbeliever. Nobody comes to the Father unless the Father draws him. And here we see people who were offered salvation, but they would not believe. And because they would not believe, Jesus said they could not believe. So did God know that they would not believe? Of course. Did that negate their choice? No. You know, some look at this verse and they say, well, this is saying that God elected some people to damnation. Listen, that may be a logical conclusion. In fact, there's a verse in the Proverbs that talks about how that God said, I created the wicked for the day of judgment. So you could come to that, but that's not what this verse is saying, right? It could be a logical conclusion. That's not the context of what Paul's teaching. Who's he talking to here? He's talking about believers. He's not commenting on non-believers at this point. Okay, we'll get to that later, but that's not what this verse is saying. For believers, here's what we can confidently say. We can confidently say that God knows us intimately, and he always has. Always. But God's foreknowledge goes beyond the establishment of a relationship with us, right? So it's not just limited to the relationship with us. His foreknowledge also involves the end goal. Well, what's the end goal? Well, what does the verse say? Those God foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his son. That's the end goal, is to be conformed to the image of his son. So point number two is the predestined of God. So a couple of things I think are just important to get straight. If you're if you're a good Bible student, if you're a student of the scriptures, then you believe in predestination and election. OK, Okay, you can't really read the scriptures and not come out and say that, no, I don't believe in election. Okay, you can't read the Bible and not say that we're not elected and we're not predestined. The argument, if you want to separate it somewhere, is how he elects and how he predestines. And this will be a topic for the next month or two. So wait for it, because it's not saying it here, right? So don't send me emails today, right? Wait till tomorrow, or a few weeks from now at least. But predestined means actually exactly what it says it means. It means to predetermine. In fact, the prefix pro or pre in the English indicates that it was something that was done ahead of time. We use the word proactive, right? Or preemptive, the same kind of idea. But most people take the word predestined and they define it as saying that God predetermines whether people are going to go to heaven or to go to hell. That's not what this verse is saying. Okay, this verse is saying that the purpose or the outcome of his predestination is to be conformed to the image of his son. So everybody that he foreknew, like foreloved, everybody that he knew from eternity past in an intimate way, relationship way, will become conformed to the image of his son. Okay, that is guaranteed. That's the outcome. God's sovereign purpose in his foreknowledge and God's sovereign purpose in his predestination is to make you like Jesus. Contextually, how does he do that? All things. All things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. So good things and bad things and hard things and easy things and sickness and in health and wealth and in poverty and the things you figured out and the things you'll never understand. All things. God is using all things to conform you into the image of his son. In fact, when you study predestination in the New Testament, the verb indicates that God's sovereign purposes are going to be accomplished no matter what. No matter what. So look at Peter's first sermon in Acts 2. Peter says, "Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst. Just as you yourselves also know, this man delivered over by," what does it say? "The predetermined," same word, "plan and foreknowledge of God." And then he says, "you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death." Wow, what a statement. Peter says, this was all part of the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. Later, when Peter and John were threatened, remember they were told, "Don't preach Jesus ever again." And remember what the response was? Like, we can't stop preaching what we've seen and heard. We just can't. It'd be impossible. But look at Acts 4 and verse 25, right after this point. He says, "Why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples devise futile things? The kings of the earth took their stand and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For truly in this city, there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel." Look what it says. "To do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur." You know what the early church knew? They knew that Herod and Pontius Pilate and the Gentiles and everybody else who had gathered to crucify Christ in that day, that wasn't their idea. That was all part of the predetermined hand and plan of an almighty God. And so they went back to the scriptures and they knew exactly what had happened. And just as a reminder, really for me and for you, the death of Christ wasn't an accident. God knew, he knew of sin before the foundation of the world, and he set a plan in motion that included a covering for Adam and Eve. It included the ark and the picture of the coming Christ in there. You look at the sacrificial system and the deaths of lambs, like all of that, to where John the Baptist would say, "Behold, the Lamb of God who comes, who takes away the sin of the world." And the book of Revelation would say that this Jesus, he was the Lamb who was slain before the foundation of the world. God knew from the very beginning. In fact, look at Ephesians 1, verse 4. He says, he chose, okay, same word as election here, he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. Why? That we would be holy and blameless before him. So he chose us for a purpose. There was a reason for it. And the reason is that we would be holy and blameless before him. So he chose us to be holy and blameless. It's our holiness. Like, I hope you get it. Listen, the 8:29, like he chose us, he predestined, he foreknew, he predestined why? To be conformed to the image of his son. What does the image of his son look like? Holiness, right? It's blamelessness. It's exactly Paul saying in Ephesians 1, the same thing that he's saying in Romans 8. Which means nothing in your life today, nothing that has happened in the past, nothing that will happen in the future is excluded from God's purpose in making you more like Jesus. Nothing. Nothing at all. All of that God is using to conform you and to conform me into the image of his son. You know, back in the 90s, I was a dental lab tech. And I loved it. Honestly, I got to work with my hands and form things. And back in that day, it was really artistic. Today, it's all computers and all that other stuff. But you actually had to carve things and lay in, you know, heat wax. Everything was done in wax. And the intricacies, and if you're trying to create it, the intricacies of a tooth, whether it's the cusp on a tooth, like certain teeth have X amount of cusp and certain ones don't, and do those, you know, if there's five cusps on a tooth, are they on the inside, or, you know, three on the inside, two on the outside, or front, back, whatever. Anyway, all the teeth all have a different characteristic to them, and so do the gums. And what we would have to do in the lab is we would actually have to create that using wax and just carving instruments and heat and everything else. Once we had done it, once we had created it, then what we did is we had a mold formed around it. And then we would heat it up. In fact, when you made dentures, not only would you heat it, you'd compress it. So it was heat and pressure. And then you would take the material, whether it was gold or silver or plastic or whatever, you would take that and you would pour it into the mold where the wax used to be. And then it was conformed perfectly to the image that you had created beforehand. That's exactly what God does with us. He conforms us into the perfect image of Christ. And how do you think he does it? With heat and with pressure. Now, the illustration kind of falls short because I made fake teeth, right? We're not making, God's not making fake people. But we are literally being remade. From the inside out, God is remaking us. We are literally being transformed into his likeness because of all things. Look at 2 Corinthians 3. Paul says, "But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord," then he says, "are being transformed." Okay, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord, the Spirit. So in here, the mirror here is symbolizing God's word. And so what it's saying is as we look into God's word, we see his son. And then the Spirit then uses that to begin transforming us into the image of his son. And so that word transformed, it's the same word that we get metamorphosis from. It's the process where you get this ugly caterpillar that turns into a beautiful butterfly. Don't you wonder what I'm thinking, what is the caterpillar doing, you know? The caterpillar is probably like, I'm going to sleep for a little while, you know, do a cocoon thing, and wakes up a couple weeks later, and he's like, what in the world? Look how beautiful I am. It's glory. He's conforming you. It's a metamorphosis that he's doing in you. He's conforming you into the image of his son. Why? Well, I hope he caught it in verse 29, right? He says, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his son. Circle the next two words, so that. So that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And I hope that you catch words like that now. I know I've been preaching a long time. Some of you guys have been here for a long time. The words like for, right? When you see for, you know that if it's in the beginning of the verse, that it's talking about the verse before. You see a so that, and you know that there's something before then that he's explaining. And so the idea here is that he would be the firstborn. Well, in the Jewish culture, the firstborn male had he had privilege. In fact, you could say that he was preeminent. And Paul says here that Jesus would be the firstborn. He would be preeminent among many brethren. And so God's supreme purpose, like the so that there, the supreme purpose for bringing sinners to salvation is to glorify his son. And he does that by making him preeminent in his divine plan for redemption. And so he's the firstborn among many brethren. Well, who are the brethren? That's us. It's a synonym for believers. So when we trust Christ by faith, we're brothers and sisters in Christ. Peter actually says we participate in the divine nature. And so we're made into the holiness of Christ. And so what happens then is he becomes the head of this new, holy, and blameless race of humanity over which he will reign and rule forever and be preeminent. I love how Colossians says it. Colossians 1, verse 18. He is also head of the body, the church. And he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. Here's another so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. Same idea, isn't it? He's preeminent so that he would have first place. Everything. Not just in eternity, by the way. Not just eternity future. But now, like that's just a great, whenever I read that verse, first thing I ask myself is, does he have first place in everything? Is he has first place in everything? And all of this was accomplished in eternity past. Every bit of it. Those whom he foreknew, or we could say foreloved, right? Forehad a relationship with. He also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. So let's look now to a view into eternity future. Let's look. Read verse 30. It says, these whom he predestined, he also called. These whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified. Now what Paul is going to do is he's going to lay out the process by which God conforms the predestined. Okay, so let's look first at the called of God. The called of God. Remember in verse 28, we said the called are those who love God. Like they are the called. They are the ones whom God foreknew. They are the ones whom God predestined to become conformed to the image of his son. That's clear. Now, I believe that there is a general call of God, and there's also a specific call of God. So the general call of God happens whenever the gospel is preached and God calls people to repent and receive Christ. And God always takes the initiative in bringing somebody to Christ. And so the Arminian, I'll try to be loving in this, but listen, they are dead wrong when they think that man has a spark inside of himself that enables himself to be able to respond to God. It's impossible. A dead man can't revive himself. And we are all dead in our trespasses and sins. In fact, look at what 1 John says. 1 John 4, he says, in this is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation, or as you say, satisfaction for our sins. The only reason we love him is because he loved us. Our salvation was not our idea. We didn't find Jesus. Hey, Jesus was never lost, okay? We were lost. He found us. He rescued us. He took the initiative to put the interest into our hearts. And if he never did that, we would be unredeemed and we would still be dead in our trespasses and sins. I believe that God has a general call to everyone. And I know some of my hyper-Calvinist friends are going, nah, I don't agree with that. But look what Scripture says. Isaiah 45, verse 22. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. For I am God and there is no other. Okay, well, what's all? All. Ezekiel 33 says, say to them, as I live, declares the Lord, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that the wicked turn from his way and live. And then he makes the appeal. Turn back from your evil ways. Why then will you die, O house of Israel? God desires, he desires that the wicked would turn to him in repentance and live. Well, what about the New Testament? John 7, 37, just the second part. He says, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Look at Revelation 22. The Spirit and the Bride say, come. Let the one who hears say, come. Let the one who is thirsty, come. Let the one who wishes take the water of life without cost. These aren't just some insincere, you know, well, I got to call them because, you know, that's my job, right? That's not the call here. I just can't fathom a God who would call to the ends of the earth for people to come, but not enable them to come when they actually came. I just can't fathom that. Look what Jesus said in John 5. He says, you search the Scriptures, right? The Old Testament. He's talking to the Pharisees. You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is these who that testify about me. So here's a group of people Jesus said are searching the Scriptures because they're trying to find eternal life in the Scriptures. And Jesus is saying, actually, those Scriptures are actually talking about me. And then look what he says, and you are unwilling to come to me so that you may have life. Jesus does not say you are unable to come to me. He says you are unwilling to come to me. In other words, oh, my hyper-Calvinist friends are going to get mad. They resisted grace. What's Paul talking about in verse 30? He's speaking to those who have responded to the general call of God through creation and conscience, ultimately the gospel, who turned the general call of God into a saving call of God, and then God declared them righteous. God justified them. He worked all things together for good. That's the context. So where do you stand, Mike? I love how my pastor said it. The elect are the whosoever wills. The non-elect are the whosoever wants. And since I don't know who the whosoever wills are, I need to share the gospel with everybody. And so point number two. So you go from the called of God to the justified of God. You know, the whole book of Romans is about justification, isn't it? So we're not going to spend a lot of time here. But I think it's important to see here that justification isn't an isolated incident. Right? Justification, it's a legal term. It means to be declared righteous. Since all have sinned and all fall short of the glory of God, there's no other way for us to achieve righteousness. Realistically, the vast majority of the people that I talk to, they honestly believe that they are either good enough to get into heaven or that God will forgive them for whatever bad they've done and let them into heaven. Well, justification is more than forgiveness. We don't get to heaven because we've been forgiven. We get to heaven because we have been declared righteous. What forgiveness does is it gives us a blank slate. Justification is linked to the whole plan of God's purpose. Okay, it's linked to God's activity. And it began in eternity past. It continues in our time. And it finds its culmination in eternity future. Which brings us to our final point on the glorified of God. To be glorified, that is the final part of our salvation. And by the way, did you notice? I think I've kind of indicated it. But did you notice that everything in here is past tense? Foreknew, predestined, called, justified, glorified. All past tense. Now we can sit there and argue about what does that mean, and right? But just think of the context. Paul has just written so confidently in verse 18 that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared to the glory that will be revealed to us. Past tense. He knew for sure that this glory would be revealed to us. Past tense is why Paul could say, therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Our future glorification is so certain that it might as well already have happened. We will be glorified, and when we are glorified, we will never fall short of the glory of God again. Now I just get this. Like, being glorified doesn't mean that you're going to be exalted in heaven like a hero. There is one hero in heaven, and it ain't you or me, right? It is Jesus. He is preeminent. He is the firstborn among many brethren. Now, you might be going, Mike, this was just heavy stuff. It is heavy stuff. This is the meat of the word. You go, well, what if I don't really understand exactly how this grace works in the eternity past, the eternity future? What if I can't really define justification? Listen, if you can understand this, you're a sinner. Your sin deserves death. Not just physical death, but eternal death. And so what God did is he left heaven. He became a man. He lived a sinless life. And then he died for your sin. And if you will trust him and his death and his burial and his ultimate resurrection 3 days later, then his promise is everyone who trusts in him has eternal life. And then what he's going to start doing, he's going to start conforming you into the image of his son immediately. What a great promise that is, isn't it? Let's pray together. Oh God, you are so good that you would allow us to work through the complexity of your word and at the end of it come out encouraged. And so God, I admit, I don't know all the details of this. And I think if I said I did or if anybody said they did, that would be really arrogant. Here's what I know. I know that we can trust you. And I know that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And I know that everybody that you have given, none will be lost. And so God, we trust that because we trust you. Father, be pleased with our time of worship. Thank you for this great salvation. I pray for those today that they came and listened or watched this service and didn't yet know Christ as Lord and Savior. And yet today, you have made that very clear to them. And so, God, I pray that those who have received Christ would then today become those who would begin living for him. Help us, if you would give us that privilege, to begin to disciple them and to teach them how to grow. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.